Well, I really appreciate Jonathan stepping in and leading our worship today, don't you? Thank you so much, Jonathan, and thank you all for being willing just to step in wherever you're needed. You know, sometimes I threaten people before I stand up just to get a reaction from them, and I say, listen, if I need some help, I'm just going to call on you tonight, and you can come up and preach. And, you know, almost without exception, they say, okay. And most of them say, it'll be a lot shorter. We'll be out of here in 5 minutes. So everybody will love that. I want you to open your Bible this evening to Psalm 89. I wonder this evening if in your own experience you have ever found anything about which you would find it possible to sing forever. Now think about that before you answer. And don't try to sidestep my inquiry by saying, well, I don't really sing, Pastor, so it doesn't apply to me. That's not good enough, okay? In fact, let me rephrase the question. Even if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, is there anything you've discovered in life that is so amazing and so good that you want to make it known with your mouth to all generations? Not only to your family, but to the upcoming generation and maybe to your great-grandchildren as well. Anything that you have discovered that's good. That's what I really mean about singing about it forever. It's something that is so wonderful that it just can't help but well up deep within your heart and then spill out over your lips. You can't help singing about it, talking about it, sharing it. And if you want to be quite literal about it, this would have to be something so incredible and so satisfying that you'd be able and happy to sing about it, not just for this life, but for all of the life to come, because that's really what forever means, right? It's not just forever in this life, it's forever and ever and ever in eternity. Well, we learn in this psalm that a man named Ethan the Ezrahite, a founder of one of ancient Israel's temple choirs, had found something worthy of such lifelong eternal song. And it won't surprise you because we've been singing about it all tonight, the steadfast love of the Lord. We've already encountered this subject in a few other psalms, God's faithful, loyal, covenant-loving kindness. It's really hard to define in a single English word. That, writes Ethan, is worth singing about. And I want you to follow along in the first four verses as we get started on this psalm, and then we'll come to the other verses later. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now that's the end of the first brief stanza. And it gets much, much longer, as you'll notice just by turning the page in your Bible. We won't read all of these verses tonight. But that beginning indeed makes it known that the steadfast love of the Lord is something that this psalmist, and I'm sure all of us, will find is worth singing about forever. We're never going to run out of material to sing about when we sing about the love of the Lord. If the steadfast love of the Lord is indeed that which we can and should sing forever about and make known to all generations, as Ethan suggests, why is it so? Well, in answer to that question, the rest of this psalm explores the love of God from four standpoints. And each one of the longer stanzas is kind of an unfolding of one of these. God's eternal faithfulness, His divine glory, His gracious intervention, and His unfailing dependability. Now, we could say that those are all attributes of God, actions of God, but I don't want you to think of this as merely a theology psalm. It is to instruct us in theology, but it's also meant to touch us very personally and to help us to see very practically the things that God has done, continues to do, will do, to make His love known to us in a very real way. So each of these perspectives lends a certain character and color to God's love, and the better we understand these, the more we're moved to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord and to make known the gospel to anyone who will listen. Now, I mentioned to Jonathan, we were talking about the service and the first song we sang, Charles Wesley wrote that, I believe, maybe John, I can't remember which of the brothers did that, but this psalm that has such exalted language, it's King James English. We don't really speak like that much anymore, but it's so deep to talk about how can God love us that much? Can it be that this God loved me enough that he would die for me? That's just beyond my comprehension. And the more we understand the four perspectives from which this psalmist takes us, the better we are able to praise God, the more we are able to understand how he works in our lives, and I think the better we are able to witness, because we can tell people at different points in their life, depending on what they are really sensing a need for at the time, this kind of love that God has for them as well. So why do we sing of the Lord's love? Well, first of all, because his faithfulness deserves everlasting praise. That's what we gain from these first four verses, really. God's love toward his people is described in Jeremiah 31:3 as an everlasting love. Now think about that. Is there any other love like that? Is there any other love in this world that you know anything about that is never ending? It has no end at all? Well, therefore, the praise that God receives for showing such love should have no end either. Doesn't that just make sense? If you know some person who does great things and kind things for you, you're going to keep on saying thank you. You're going to keep on singing their praises, as it were, because of the great things they do. Now, if they were suddenly to stop and say, well, that's all I can do for you. I just can't help you anymore. In fact, I'm getting a little bit tired of always doing these things for you because it's the same thing over and over again. So you're just going to have to find somebody else. Then you could stop singing their praise, right? But since God's love has no end, it is an eternal love, then there is no end to the praise that we should offer him. Notice the permanence of our praise for God's unceasing love, because it's alluded to and called for in every verse of this first stanza. Just let your eyes go down there. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. First time that word is used. But then, with my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Steadfast love will be built up forever, and your faithfulness established in the heavens forever. You will build up David's throne for all generations. So that's how long you deserve to be praised. That's why he keeps piling up those phrases. By the way, like many other psalms that we've looked at, this one doesn't appear to be explicitly messianic. That is, it doesn't specifically foretell a future messianic king to come. Some of them are quite obvious in doing that. This one doesn't have that same flavor, but I do want you to pay attention to the repeated mention of God's covenant with David, which goes all the way back to 2 Samuel 7. You remember that covenant? You remember what God told David? I'm going to bless you and give you a house that is going to last forever. There will never cease to be from your line a king to sit on the throne. So there is the promise of a coming descendant of David whose reign will not just last for 50 years as some of the longer reigns in Israel did, but literally for all the ages. We see that covenant first mentioned in verses 3 and 4, but if you look down, it reappears in verses 20 and following, and again in verses 35 and 36. And the reason that's so important is because by the time we get to the end of this psalm, which is also the end of book 3. We've gone through book 1 of the Psalms. We've kind of waded through book 2. And we've really moved quickly to getting out of the end of book 3. And by the time we get there, the question of God's covenant with David seems to be in eclipse. At least it seems to be in real question and leaves the people asking, is God really going to fulfill that promise? Because you remember, as I told you in book 1, it's all settled. God said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to have this king. You better, all you nations better bow down to him. Book 2, it talks about the transfer of that covenantal kingship from David to his son Solomon and also to his predecessor, those that followed him. And now in book 3, it's beginning to be questioned. It doesn't appear, since the monarchy now is divided, since there is now conflict, and it appears that enemies of Israel are now getting strength again, is God really going to keep his word? So by the time we get to the very close of this book and of this psalm, it seems to be in question. Of course, as Christians, we have even greater reason to praise God now and forever, because His everlasting love has been shown most clearly in His eternal Son, the one who fulfills all these promises. Because I think we're meant to see that no, there is no son of David, literally speaking, humanly speaking, that can completely fulfill all of the things that God has promised. Only the Messiah to come. And we know that one to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already come and fulfilled the covenant with David, in fact. His kingdom and throne have been established for all earthly and heavenly generations. We know that. God's profoundest act of love, in fact, was demonstrated in the coming and dying and then the rising of this Son of His, by which we are saved by grace through faith. And of course, we look forward to the final display of that love, which will commence with Jesus' second coming and then stretch endlessly away into eternity future. So guess what you're going to be doing a million years from now? I mean, however God chooses to reckon time. You are going to be praising God, singing His praises, and if you can't carry a tune in a bucket now, you will be able to then, I assure you. You will sing His praises forever and ever, because His love is that deep and that endless. It'll never get old then. In fact, it'll only grow sweeter, so surely we should learn how to sing it now. And one of the ways we do that is to think about how this love is endless. There's just about nothing you can think of in your life, if it doesn't have something to do with the Lord and His plan for us, that is that endless. And so His praise that He deserves should be endless as well. That's why we sing and make melody in our hearts to Him, and we'll do so for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, second, we sing of the Lord's steadfast love because His glory raises unanswerable questions. His glory raises some unanswerable questions. In verses 5 through 18, we see these, and so let me explain what I mean by that. God's love, in addition to being an eternal love, is also an exalted love. And what I mean by that is it flows down from the greatest, the highest of all beings, the wonder who the psalmist said, whose wonders are praised in the very heavens, in verse 5. So if we sing with great eagerness and emotion about lesser human loves, and who doesn't like a good love song, right? I mean, you may not be a real emotional, syrupy person, but there are love songs that you probably like. So if we sing those and appreciate those, then why would we not celebrate, even to a greater degree, the love which comes from the one who owns it all? And who has all power and all wisdom and all strength, who made it all, who sustains it all, who's bringing it all to its proper conclusion, and yet still takes time to care about you. That's the love of God that is so rich and free that we've sung about tonight. It seems like one of the most clear and dried, cut and dried arguments from the lesser to the greater that we could ever make. And Ethan, in this psalm, apparently felt the same way. Since God Himself is so unimaginably, inexpressibly great, the love He shows to undeserving sinners like us must be proportionately great. Amen. In spite of what Whitney Houston used to sing, the greatest love of all is not learning to love yourself. That's pretty easy to do. We all have self-love, and it's usually corrupt. The greatest love of all is knowing that you are loved of God, the Almighty One. Now notice in verses 6 through 8, the psalmist, the series of unanswerable questions, as I've called them, that he uses to illustrate this point. He asks first, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? The expected answer is no one. Only He is praised there for His wonders and faithfulness. He has no equal. And then, who among the heavenly beings is even like the Lord? Who even approaches His glory and greatness? Again, no one. He alone is greatly to be feared and awesome above all who are around Him. And then the psalmist asks more directly, who is as mighty as You are, O Lord? No one even comes close. Now, these questions are unanswerable, and they're really meant to be rhetorical anyway, because we're not meant to have an answer to them. There is no answer. but they're just asked to underscore the point that God is the greatest being, and He is the one who showers us with His love. Now, why is that so incredible and praiseworthy? To be loved by the infinite Creator and Lord of all. Well, verses 9 through 14 add a few more reasons, all of which point us right to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, having some New Testament lenses to look at these verses through, can see how this applies to Him and how much it invokes our praise and our worship. In direct words of worship, in fact, the psalmist confesses, "You rule the raging of the sea." The Old Testament unanimously affirms that only God could do that. And there's more than one place where it does that. Whenever it talks about the sea being calmed, God is the only one who could do it. That's what led the disciples when they endured that storm on the Sea of Galilee, you remember? Jesus was calmly sleeping on a cushion in the back, and they woke Him up and said, "Lord, don't You care that we're perishing?" And He said, "Where's your faith?" He rebuked the winds and the waves, and it all became calm as glass again. And you remember the disciples' response? "What manner of man is this? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" They were reflecting on this idea that only God can control the raging of the sea. And yet, here was the one that they had been following now for a while, and He Himself was God. What's more, verse 10, "You crushed Rahab." Now, that was the symbolic primordial sea monster. It's kind of an idea that was an illustration, but also, as we saw this morning, it came to represent Egypt, the nation that had oppressed and enslaved Israel. And he also mentions other nations as well, but you crushed Rahab. And Jesus, in fulfillment of the very first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15, was born of a woman to do just that. It wasn't the ancient sea monster that was referenced there in Genesis 3. It was rather the serpent, who we know in Revelation, from Revelation, a couple of different places, is the devil. And you remember what God told Satan, was addressing Satan as He cursed him. And He said, there's going to be enmity that I create between the woman's seed and your seed. You will bruise his heel. You will strike at his heel and bruise him like a snake would bite you on the ankle. But he will crush your head. Well, who's that referring to? It's not referring to any of Israel's earthly kings. Jesus is the snake stomper. And he was the one who would ultimately deal the death blow to Satan and all of his forces at the cross. And will finally do the complete mopping up at the end of time when he returns again. Meanwhile, while we wait for his return, Romans 16:20, as we continue to preach and teach the gospel, we're assured that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your foot. So we even get to share in that victory, even though it is through the Lord Jesus that we do it. Well, back to our psalm, verse 10b, "You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." I get a picture of somebody just kind of waving away one of those clouds of gnats that come at you. You know, you just kind of wave them away. They can't do anything. They're nothing to a sweep of your arm. Well, have you noticed that in the New Testament, wherever Jesus went, His enemies were scattered? Demons saw Him coming, cried out, and then fled. And when He cast them out, they went. They left. On one occasion, they entered into a herd of pigs and ran over a steep cliff into the sea and were drowned. Okay, that's how fearful the enemies of the Lord are. But sickness also bowed to His will. Either by His touch or by His word of command, sickness and blindness and deafness and all kinds of maladies left people. Religious arguments and plots came to nothing because when He spoke with the voice of authority, people said, "Nobody's ever spoken like this. We don't have anything we can say. There's no argument that can get the better of Him." Even death was overcome on more than one occasion because Jesus is Lord. He triumphed over them all, supremely, of course, in His own resurrection and exaltation to the Father's right hand. But here's the thing. He goes on in this psalm to say, "You own the heavens, the earth, the world and its inhabitants, the north, the south, everything." Colossians 1:16 says of Christ, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, I just keep sharing all this, not because I don't think you know it, but because this is the God who loves you, who singled you out from this massive crowd of all who have ever lived in history and of all who have come into the fellowship of his church, and he cares about you individually. If that's not something that causes you to sing and well up in your heart, then I don't know what can. And if you happen to need some more, think about what it means to have the light of God's face shining upon you. Look at verse 15. It's to be blessed and joyous beyond measure and to know, as the psalmist said, the festal shout. Have you ever heard a festal shout before? That was what would happen when the people would come to Jerusalem on these various festivals, and there would be some scripture read or some deliverance of God from the past, remember, and the people would just shout joyfully together. It would be a roar that you would hear for miles away. And there were so many thousands of people in Jerusalem at the times of these festivals that it could be heard from a great distance. It's like if you are walking somewhere close to a football stadium and some great play happens, you can just hear the crowd a roar with joy. This festal shout is something that God deserves because of the great love he has for us. Why will there be such exuberance in our hearts about God's love? Because verse 17, God is not only glorious in himself, he's also the glory of our strength and the glory of those who lead us. In other words, whatever happens in our lives that is good and that furthers his kingdom and that shows strength in the midst of weakness, it is owed to him. Now, when he says in verse 18, he speaks of the shield of the people, he's apparently referring to Israel's earthly king. And he says, he too belongs to you, Lord. So the overall question that you need to ponder, even if you'll never be able to answer it, is this: who has ever loved you like the Lord God Almighty has? And the answer is nobody. You can't think of anybody who's loved you that. You've had a lot of people perhaps that loved you enough to give their lives in some way to you. Not physically, I don't suppose. There are some have given their lives for our nation that we honor. But you know what? There's nobody who can love you from that great of a distance as God has. And what I mean by that is being as exalted and great as he has, and yet stooped down, condescended to you in his love, even willing to die for you. And then, has anyone greater than the God of creation, history, and eternity ever shown love to you? Nobody greater has, right? Then how can you not sing? How can we not sing about him and to him with great gratitude and worship because of his great love for us? There's just some questions that can't be answered about him, but the way that we deal with that is not to get depressed and think, well, he's just so far beyond our understanding that we'll never have any way of relating to him. No, the answer is to sing our praises because he's loved and shown himself to us. Number three, another reason that we praise God and sing about his love: his intervention displays unmerited mercy. Now, this gets into one of the longer stanzas, verses 19 through 37. But God's love for you is not only great, it not only comes from this exalted throne above, it is undeserved and yet well established. That is the contrast that we find in these verses. God's love for you is as solid as Gibraltar, but it is still undeserved. It's not something that you can shore up by all the good things that you do, or by all the religious commitments you make, or by all the money you might give to the church. There's nothing that you can do to repay God. You know that it's undeserved love. All of us know that. And yet it is strong. His mercy is faithful. His mercy is never ending as well. It's never removed or withheld or diminished based on your performance. Now, did you get that? The mercy and love of God in Christ, while completely undeserved, will never be removed, withheld, or diminished based on your performance. That's why we say he is so merciful. Okay? I mean, most of the time, we're used to living up to a certain standard. We have to. If you don't live up to a standard on your job, what happens? You get fired or you get demoted. What happens if you don't live up to the standards of the law? You're thrown in jail, right? Or you pay a fine because of your disobedience. There's always some kind of consequences. And I'm not saying that God doesn't discipline us when we step out of His will, but He never removes His love from us, does He? You know, when I do premarital counseling, I often administer kind of a relational inventory that asks various questions. And the whole point of it, there's about 150 questions, and the whole point is to understand how well the couple has communicated about these things, since most people going into marriage aren't really prepared. They don't really know what to expect. So by asking these questions, do you strongly agree with this? Do you agree? Are you neutral about it? Or do you agree or strongly disagree? It's kind of one of those scales. And one of the questions that is always most interesting to me is the one that says this: my future spouse could never do anything to cause me to question his or her love or my love for him or her. Now, most younger couples that I counsel say, oh, I strongly agree with that. There's absolutely nothing that could change my love for my future partner. And, you know, most of the time, they're really sincere about that. If I were to ask you, is there anything that could cause you to not love your family? You'd say, well, no, and I think they love me the same way. I hope that that's the case. But guess what? Sometimes within a year or within 5 years, one or both members of that couple are sitting in my office taking one last drastic step to try to save their marriage. And when you ask them why, they say, well, I just don't love him or her anymore. Well, why not? And I don't ever bring this up, but you want to say, well, yeah, but back a year ago, you said nothing could ever cause you. What's happened? Well, it's this habit that he has. I didn't know about that. I didn't bargain for that. Or it's this particular practice, something that she is always on me about. Or one of them will say it's because of infidelity, lack of faithfulness on their part to me in some way or the other. But you see, what happens is human love has an end at a certain point. At least the feelings of love do. And with God, it's never that way. There are no limits to the love of God. Despite His discipline, despite His loving us enough to take us to the woodshed, if you want to put it that way, He nevertheless never removes His love for us. That's again what it means to have an everlasting love. It never changes. It is established forever in the heavens, according to verse 37. Well, I'm not going to walk you all the way through that stanza, but it's chock full of instances in which God spoke to His people, granted help to them, chose them, exalted them, strengthened them, gave victory to them, answered them, protected them, established them, forgave them, and otherwise intervened on their behalf. And the reason that He did it was so that He could be glorified and praised for His mercy. Because He did it all, though they didn't deserve it. They not only didn't deserve it, they had done enough things in the past that all they deserved was for Him to turn His back on them completely. And let me tell you, if we sin against an infinite God, it's an infinite sin. And we deserve nothing but His turning His back on us, but He never will. I don't know about you, but when I start to sing songs that talk about the mercy and the forbearance and the patience of God, that's when I'm almost moved to tears. You know, I thought about the song At the Cross the other day, and I don't even remember the words from it, but would He devote that sacred head for sinners or such a worm as I? That's the original wording. Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? We've changed that because that's a little bit too harsh, but it's the truth, right? But then we start singing the chorus, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Not because life is always easy, but because the love and mercy of God never ceases. You know, I encouraged you last week to reflect on your own spiritual journey and use it as a kind of testimony to think back, and it's kind of a praise guide. Well, why not do that same thing this week with the mercy of God? Just think about the times when you have either for a long period of time backslidden, or perhaps just in the past week, there are moments that you had to follow God and you chose not to. You chose to follow your own wisdom or your own desires. And then use those to praise and thank Him and sing. Again, if you have to sing in the shower by yourself, or you just have to sing under your breath, go ahead. But sing to the Lord, because His mercy deserves it. And then a fourth and final reason that we continually sing to God in praise is this: His dependability overcomes serious doubts. The last stanzas, verses 38 through 52, speak of a love that God has that is certain, even though at times it seems mysterious. Now, when that happens, when God's love becomes something of a mystery to us, and we may begin to even question it a little bit because of circumstances, we sing by faith. All right? It's not something that's always easy. We don't just sing when we're happy and when we're on the mountaintop. We also sing when we're going through one of those dark nights of the soul, right? Because we know that God is faithful to His word. But really, if you look at verse 38 and following, one might start to question whether the trend of God's faithfulness to His covenant with David and the people was really going to continue. Now the psalmist laments before God, "You have cast us off and rejected us. You are full of wrath against your anointed. Indeed, it seems as if you have renounced the covenant with your servant." Verse 39. Now, these were just honest thoughts. He's going to come out not really believing that they're true, but he's expressing his heart here. The enemies of God's people seem to have triumphed after all. So the psalmist asks in verse 46, as we read in other places, "How long, O Lord? How long will this continue? How long are our enemies going to have the victory? Will you hide yourself forever? Where are you, faithful God?" He again appeals to the Lord's mercy in verse 47 when he says, "Remember, Lord, how short my time is. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his own soul from the power of the grave?" And perhaps most serious of all, given the emphasis of this psalm, where is your steadfast love of old? He started by saying, "I'm going to sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever." And then for whatever reason, for whatever's happened, he says, "Where is your steadfast love? I don't see it right now. Is it just over the horizon? Is it coming? Or have you written us off completely?" Well, even so, this last book of, this last psalm of book 3 doesn't end on that note. There's no presumption on the psalmist's part. There's no demands uttered in arrogance, but he does implore the Lord, "Remember how your servants are mocked, and how I bear the insults of all the many nations with whom your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." Now, who do you see in that verse? You see the Lord Jesus walking down the Via Dolorosa toward the cross as people were spitting and mocking and shaming him and saying, "Listen, if you're such a great king, if God truly loves you, let him take you off the cross. Maybe he'll do it. Otherwise, you're just a pretender." That's what they were saying to Jesus as he died for us. When we remember who God's ultimate anointed one is, the Christ, this takes on quite a modern ring. And we can be just as certain as Israel that our God is dependable and he will never, ever leave us or forsake us or forget us, regardless of how things appear. And notice the confident concluding doxology, which is a little bit shorter than it is at the end of verses or at books 1 and 2. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." You see it? He's come to the end and said, "Lord, it doesn't look like this is going to last. It looks like it's all going to end up in ruins. And maybe you're going to choose another covenant people to deal with. But we know that you're faithful. We ask for it and we bless your name because we know you're dependable." Harry Ironside was a Canadian-born Bible teacher and preacher who pastored Moody Church in Chicago in the 1930s and 40s. Early in his ministry, he'd been preaching a series of meetings in Fresno, California. The meetings were going well, and they ended up extending those meetings, so they actually outlasted his very meager financial resources. So he had to check out of his motel that he was staying in and decided he would have to spend the night under a tree in the town square. I mean, that's how little he had. He was hungry. He went to bed hungry because he hadn't had enough money to purchase any supper to eat. And his mind drifted to a verse that he quoted and preached on many times, Philippians 4:19. You know it. My God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. And as he was laying there, hungry, in the dark, under this tree, without a soft bed or a pillow beneath his head, he immediately started complaining in his heart. Well, why doesn't God do that then? Why doesn't God keep his promise? He began to pray, and guess what happened? He began to be drawn by the Spirit to different aspects of his own life where he had grown rather careless in his spiritual life. The revival preacher didn't eat that night, but he did find himself spiritually revived and renewed. And soon the Lord did provide for his needs. It wasn't that night, but as the meetings continued, some of his friends came to hear him preach, and they paid for him to go back and paid for his lodging in the hotel. The people to whom he was preaching took up a little love offering for him and paid for his food and his trip home. But the most interesting thing of all is when Harry Ironside got ready to go back to Chicago, he went by the post office there in Fresno, and to his surprise, he found a letter waiting for him from his father, just general delivery, and he didn't expect it, and his father almost never wrote him while he was out of town. So he was surprised to find it, and it had actually been there for several days, and the men hadn't communicated at all during the series of meetings. Well, he opened the letter and read his father's words, which read, God spoke to me through Philippians 4:19 today. He has promised to supply all our needs. Someday he may see that I need a good starving, and if he does, then he will supply that. And so Ironside finally thought, you know what? That's what I needed. God needed me to have a starving time, at least for a night, so that I could be drawn back to him spiritually and my soul could be renewed and refreshed. So God, in his steadfast love, was faithful after all. He was dependable, just not in the way and in the timing that was expected. Well, I wondered if you've been reminded tonight of similar reasons to make God's praise come out of your heart and out of your lips. Is there anything we've considered about God's unending faithfulness, his exalted glory, his merciful intervention, and his utter dependability that has stirred up songs of worship in your heart? Well, if so, then as we go tonight, make this a week of worship. Don't say worship day is gone, Sunday, now it's work week, right? It's school time. No. Make it worship and singing time on your way and in the middle and every time you have a chance. Perhaps you'd better read this psalm again if that doesn't stir anything up in you, to remember that the God who has neither beginning nor end but is eternal in the heavens, this God who is self-existent and sovereign and owes you absolutely nothing other than what you really deserve, which is death and hell, and he has established a covenant relationship with you through his Son, the suffering servant come to earth who is now heaven's everlasting King, and he has promised never to leave, forsake, or forget you, no matter what circumstances or trials may come. Look at a few more verses before we go tonight, because your song should mimic the cry of verse 26. You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And verse 33, you will not remove your steadfast love from me or be false to your faithfulness. Or verse 46, if you need it, how long, O Lord? Whatever songs you sing in the bright days of sunshine or in the long dark nights of the soul, will you by faith add it as the final refrain, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. God, it's been a blessing to be with your people again tonight and to sing these great hymns of the faith. Some of them are quite old. Hundreds of years old, in fact. And yet, the reason that they're still relevant, even though the language might be a little stilted, is because the reality of your great love, your steadfast love, never changes. It's always been ours since the first moment we turned toward you in faith, because it was your love that drew us there in the first place. And having believed in you, having received your Son and the promised Holy Spirit within our hearts, we know that you have claimed, you have promised never to leave us or forsake us. And God, how many times in our lives have we seen that to be true? Even when things seem so bad and so helpless and we're grieving because of things that are happening in our family, happening to our parents or our kids or our grandkids, happening to our close friends and loved ones, God, we just sometimes want to ask, how long is this going to be? Have you really forgotten your steadfast love? And we know the answer is no, you haven't. For whatever reason, God, you are walking with us through the valley so that we will emerge on the other side singing your praises with even more gusto. And I pray, Father, that you would help us this week to sing of your steadfast, faithful, never-ending love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Every one of us needs to decide in our hearts how to respond to God's word, but if we can be of help or if there's something you need to make public, you come quickly as we sing.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
As you go tonight, I want you to choose one of three phrases that I'm going to share with you in just a moment to say to somebody else, in fact, several other somebodies. Don't just tell them you love them in the Lord. I want you to tell them about the love God has for them so that they can be reminded. This comes actually from a sermon that Cindy preached to me once. I get a lot of those, but this sermon, when we first started dating, she shared it. Well, it wasn't her sermon. She heard it at I don't remember who it was that preached it, but the sermon's 3 points, I'll never forget them. You are deeply loved of God. You are fully pleasing to God. And you are totally accepted by God in Christ. And so I want you to take one of those. I want you to look somebody in the eyes before you leave today and say, you are deeply loved by God, or you are fully pleasing to God in Christ, or you are totally accepted by God in Jesus Christ. All right? Will you do that? Okay, let's sing and we'll be dismissed.
Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels.